And our scripture reading this morning will be John 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And by the grace of God this morning, I'd like to bring a message entitled Christ, the Living Word of God. But we'll be reading together from John 1 in verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, shall we pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We spend this Christmas season often thinking of the advent of Christ as a baby born to die. But Lord, not only do we look back at Your first coming, the God-man born in Bethlehem, and going to the cross and dying for our sins and paying the penalty for our sins, but Lord, we look forward to Your second coming. Think of the coming rapture and the establishment then of Christ's eternal millennial kingdom and eternal kingdom, Lord, at the second coming. We look forward to that day. We are listening for the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and we look forward to the day, Lord, when You will rule and reign. And Lord, we know that You rule and reign even now. You are over the affairs of men. Lord, You rule and reign in the hearts of all of Your children. Lord, I pray that we will submit ourselves to Your Word, that, Lord, the Holy Spirit will have free reign in our lives, and that, Lord, You will instruct us and teach us and show us, Lord, the way in which You would have us to go. Bless, Lord, Your Word and the remainder of our service this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. And I'm excited about a new series through the Gospel of John, and it's been several years since I've had the opportunity to teach or preach through this Gospel. And so I'm looking forward to taking our church family through this tremendous gospel account provided, obviously, by the inspiration of God to us. And just a tremendous gospel many times, as you may have done, or maybe it was some advice that you were given shortly after you got saved. I know that many times it has been recommended to start with the Gospel of John, and I have done that with people that were young in the faith or those who I have led to the Lord. And it's a theological gospel. The themes in the Gospel of John are typically more theological. And it is a gospel that is unique from what we often refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are referred to as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And knowing the Gospel of John and having studied it, Bible scholars have come up with about 92% of the Gospel of John is unique to this Gospel. And the other 8%, of course, is also recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or in one of those other gospel accounts. This gospel, one of the early church fathers, Origen, his reference to this gospel is that it is a fourfold gospel. He refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a fourfold gospel. I thought that was interesting. G. Campbell Morgan is actually who brought that out in his commentary about how we often look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Synoptic Gospels, and then kind of take John and kind of set it off uniquely. And there are, like I just said, there are a lot of differences. There's unique content. 92%, roughly, is unique to the Gospel of John. But we still have to consider the Gospel of John as a gospel. And those four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are one gospel in a sense. They're one unit, but they're fourfold. If you've ever done any kind of study, or I know for me, in doing study for this particular series and this particular message, it is sometimes a little bit confusing when you go through the gospel accounts and you see minor differences. And then you get to the Gospel of John and you see ways in which John deals with the life of Jesus that is so different, it is so unique. And for me, in my mind, sometimes I wonder, why would God have a unique witness like this? But I think it just goes again to the sovereignty of God, to the preservation of God's Word, to the inspiration of God's Word. We often will say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I tried to make that more or less my practice when I was dealing with students in school. As a school administrator, I often would look for witnesses, not just eyewitnesses, personal witnesses. Those were important. I would sometimes have witnesses of a video camera, yes, or a piece of paper, or some sort of physical evidence. But I think it's a tremendous assurance to know that God gave us four eyewitness accounts. We know that there were other eyewitnesses to the life of Christ, but He gave us four inspired, infallible, God-breathed witness accounts of the life of Christ. And John brings a unique angle. It's fascinating as we will unfold by the grace of God this book, this gospel account. I hope that we will see the glories of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that He will be uplifted, that He will be exalted, and that we will have a renewed appreciation and a renewed view of our Savior through the eyes of John. The book of John is organized, for the most part, around eight miracles of Christ. Eight specific miracles that he will refer to as signs. And we will get to those eventually. But it's a unique gospel in so many ways. And we'll talk about some of the vocabulary that John uses. We'll talk about some of the phrases. We'll talk about some of the I am statements that John uses and the reference back to Jehovah, Yahweh, God, the great I am. And we'll make reference to some of those. But beginning this morning, we see in John 1, in verse 1, we see very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word. Your Bible probably has the word, Word, in capital letters. The W in a capital letter. Identifying the deity, the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, with that capital letter W, making reference to the fact that this word is not just any ordinary word. This is not just some frivolous word. This is not just some filler word. I was listening on the radio, on a podcast not that long ago, in some school somewhere around the United States, I don't remember where, they actually were by design trying to improve the vocabulary of the young people by, specifically in their speech, in their literature, their English classes, specifically trying to eliminate filler words. They were trying to clean up all the slang, obviously forbidding cuss words and swearing and all the vulgarity, but even going so far as to try to clean up the language of the school to get rid of the slang and even the filler words, the ums and the you know and the like and the trying to eliminate those. I remember in speech class, I know most kids today, they despise speech class. Chandler's in speech class and he just had a speech right before the Thanksgiving holiday, demonstration speech. And I know that for a lot of kids, speech class is horrific. And I know that as a freshman in college, we had to do a freshman speech class, not just the high school class that I had, but then a freshman speech class. And then in my second semester, actually it's my first semester, my sophomore year, we had to take a class on oral interpretation. And I really didn't mind speech class that much. I actually kind of enjoyed speech class. And then I had pulpit speech, homiletics. But I remember an oral interpretation, the speech teacher was a kind, he was a gracious man. He helped me in a lot of areas. But he was really, really strict with us about the ums and the uhs and the ahs and all those little filler words. And he was, as a speech teacher doing oral interpretation, he would give us poetry. And we had to memorize poems, and we had to say it with all the different kinds of inflections, and we had to get all of the pronunciations right, and we had to have all the rhythm of the poem and all that. And we did various poems, and we had to do a speech. We had to go to a famous speech, and we had to memorize it, and we had to give it. And there were certain things that we had to be able to interpret orally as we were going through the speech. And it was important that we get every word correct. As we memorize those poems, as we memorize those speeches, every word had importance. And we live in a day and age. We live in a day and age where words are changing meanings. We live in a day and age of moral relativism. We live in a day and age of lies and misinformation and fake news. And words are changing their meaning. Sadly, it's even in liberal theology, liberal Christianity, unorthodoxy, where literally words, soteriological words like justification and sanctification, they are given new meanings, different meanings than what God has clearly revealed in His Word. So when John uses the word "word" and capitalizes the first letter of that word, it's because there is a special emphasis. There is a understanding of what this word is and means and who it represents. This word is the word logos in the original language. Logos would have been a familiar word in the first century. Logos would have been a word that was used in philosophical places, schools, and education, referring to words of philosophy, words of intellect, erudite words. That word, logos, meant something in the philosophical. As we know, the Greek culture was very proud of its philosophies, of its research or study. And we know names like Aristotle and all the different Greek philosophers through the years. This word logos was important in the philosophical circles. But it was also just a general word. The word logos was a general word that just simply meant communication or message or just general words, language. But John brings this word logos before us by the inspiration of God, and we have a unique understanding of this word, the word, the logos. The word logos, John infuses this word with a meaning by the inspiration of God that speaks to God's communication of Himself to mankind. We use words as a means of communication. Words are important. As husbands, we understand the importance of words. We choose our words carefully in our conversations. And when our wife asks us, "Do I look good in this dress? The black shoes or the brown shoes or the blue shoes?" Right? We have to choose our words carefully. Words are important. And ladies understand, it's not just the word itself, it's the voice inflection, it's the gleam in your eye, it's the way in which it is said. There's meaning in those words. When a husband says, "I love you," at the wedding day, that love has to have meaning, not just that day, but every day thereafter. And we have to say, "I love you," more than just on our wedding day. Our wives need to hear that on a regular basis. We just spent a lot of time in 1st and 2nd Peter, where Peter often says, "Remember," and he comes back, brings back to mind things that we have to remember. And we are not, as husbands, to just expect our wives, "Well, I said I love you on our wedding day. Don't you remember that I love you?" No, they need to hear that, because words have meaning. We go to legal paperwork. And we know how it is. I don't think any of us, we could, if we were all to be honest and raise our hands this morning, we would all probably say, "I don't read every word of those legal statements that we sign off on. I agree to these," and we click yes, we check the box. And then sometimes when it's really technical, you can scroll down. Sometimes they make you go to the actual legalese, and you're supposed to scroll down all the way to the end, and then you can click check. Well, I'll be honest with you, I have not read every word of those. But words mean something. Why are all those words in there? Because those words have meaning. Because if there were to be a lawsuit, if there were to be litigation, if there were to be an accident, if there were somebody to violate that contract or that agreement, those words are parsed by the lawyers. Those words mean specific things that then are argued in a court of law sometimes. Words are extremely important. They are a mode of communication. And here's John using logos and infusing it with this theological, Christian, soteriological meaning. Identifying Christ as the living Word of God. God's communication of Himself to mankind. That right there is an awesome thought. That God, the God of the universe, the creator of this world, would communicate Himself to us, mere mortal man, sinners, who have violated His word, who have violated His law. Yet God chose to communicate His very mind and character and who He is. Not just in the written word, but in the very person of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Jesus Christ is God's self-expression in wisdom, in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. Words have meaning. And Christ means who God says He is, who the Bible declares Him to be. Our words change. We get into the 21st century, and words, even some of them, they go away. You ask a kid today about the word groovy or swell, and they're like, "That's old time. That's old school. That's no longer." Now we use, and I'm going to really date myself, but just a few years ago, everything was epic and lit. And I have no idea what it is now. No idea. I get these little Friday emails from a Christian organization. They break down the culture and they identify certain phrases and meanings. And I don't have a dictionary on all the language of today. Some of it is just frivolous stuff, right? Some of it is just, it's not even worth understanding, or it's vulgar. But there are some phrases that you just have to have a dictionary to figure out. And then there's all the acronyms and the texting. And there's all those little. Now you have the icons. Dan talked about icons of evolution today in Sunday school. But now you have the icons that you can type into your phone and send out in your text messages. And everything has meaning. And words change. And all kinds of different meanings change. And words take on different contexts and nuances. But Jesus Christ doesn't change. God is who he was, is, and always will be. His character doesn't change. And Jesus Christ is the God-man, and he doesn't change. He is the perfect revelation of God in human form. He is the God-man who does not change. He is the essence of God himself. He is who the Bible says he is. And whom God declared him to be. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On two separate occasions, God declares that in audible voice and is recorded for us in Scripture. It's going to be around this time of year. It happens around Easter, and it happens around Christmas. Oftentimes, there will be a major news magazine, and on the front cover will be some artist's rendition of Jesus. And there will be some statement, who is Jesus? Some sort of statement or question or some way in which they will try to cast doubt on the Jesus of the Bible. Or they will say, new discoveries, new archaeological finds, new studies have shown. And I want to say, throw away the magazine and let's go to the Word of God. Very clearly, Jesus Christ is identified in the Word of God, and he is the living Word of God. Man doesn't get to redefine and make up different meanings or identities for who Christ is. I know man tries. These publications come out. These internet sites, they claim one thing or claim another. But God's word is clear. And man doesn't get the privilege to just make up a Jesus, to redefine a Jesus with the newest archaeological find or the newest study. There was a group of so-called scholars. I think it was called the Jesus Project. And they were going to sit down and they, in their council and their committee meetings, they were going to decide what Jesus really said and what he didn't say. Really? And before long, they had cut up the gospel accounts to just a small section of what the gospels, the New Testament, clearly says about Jesus Christ. What gave that committee, what gave that council the authority? Who do they think they are to just take a vote and decide who Jesus is based on their intellect, their intelligence, and their faulty research? No, Jesus Christ is who he says he is, who the Bible says he is. We don't get to redefine and make up who Jesus is. Nowadays, Jesus is now a buddy. Jesus is my pal. Now we are making Jesus into our image instead of seeing who he is and submitting ourselves to him. Now Jesus is my good luck charm like a rabbit's foot. He's a add-on to my life like a diet plan or an exercise program. He'll make my life better. I'll be more fulfilled. Jesus is just here in my life to make me happy. He makes me feel good. He's like a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That's disrespectful and that's downright blasphemous to bring Jesus down to that level. And I just read, I think I may have even said it here recently, I just read recently an excellent quote from a preacher who I respect, who said, we spend a lot of time now in our churches getting inspired to follow a Jesus who we don't even know. We don't even know him. We're inspired to do good things. We're almost like a group of fans on the sidelines cheering on each other. We even have our cheerleading squads, and we have our banners, and we have all of our programs. And it's almost as if we're excited about doing stuff for Jesus. But we don't even really know who He is. For many who get all excited about Jesus, they don't even know Him in an intimate, personal way. He's not truly their Savior. They've never repented of their sin and truly submitted to Him as their Lord. So He's just a good man. He's just a philosopher. He's just a nice guy. He's just somebody that we can get excited about, and He inspires us to do good things. Is that all Jesus is? We're going to see in the book of John that Jesus is far more than just a good man, a good philosopher, somebody who inspires us to good living. He is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the communication of God to man. Jesus' life fulfilled the word of prophecy in His first coming. Fulfillment of prophecy in the very life of Jesus Christ. That's one of the identifying features of His deity. He will fulfill prophecy at His second coming as well. But He is also the very person of Scripture. He's not just the fulfillment of prophecy for His first coming and of His second coming, but He is the person of Scripture. Luke 24 in verse 27. You're probably in John 1. If you go back maybe just a page or two in your Bible, Luke 24 in verse 27, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus wondering about Jesus and how He died and what's the meaning of all this? Not understanding His resurrection. Jesus says to them as He comes alongside them as they're on that road to Emmaus, He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Jesus is the person of Scripture. He is what the Scripture is all about. Now, I know we have a hard time with that sometimes as we're reading through the Levitical law and the Mosaic law. And we struggle with all the begats. And we struggle with all the kings sometimes. And we get into all the details of the tabernacle. And sometimes we get bogged down in our reading and we begin to wonder, what is all this about? Why did Jesus give us? Why did God give us? Why is there not more? Practical, relevant teaching. We get into that mindset sometimes as if Jesus is this self-help guru. And we just come to church to get a little self-help, to get a little power of positive thinking. Instead of recognizing that we come here to worship Christ and to know Him better and to serve Him and to admonish one another to love and to good works. What Christ did while He lived on this earth. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. I don't have it in front of me. You can look it up, but there is someone who broke down the theme of every book of the Bible, all 66 books. And I think they did a very good job of identifying the theme of each book and how it relates to Jesus Christ. Christ's life and His teaching measures up completely to the written word of God. There is no contradiction. He is the fulfillment of all that is written here. The story of the Bible is the story of Christ. It's the plan of redemption. I know we break it down into creation and corruption and catastrophe and confusion, Christ and the cross and consummation or creation, fall, redemption. And those are good ways to help us. But it's all the grand plan of redemption that is all about Jesus Christ and why He came and who He is and the fulfillment of Christ and the second coming. And we read the book of Revelation and the eternal kingdom. The entire Bible is about Christ. And there is nothing in the Word of God that contradicts who Christ is, because He is the living Word. And the written word is all about him, without contrast or contradiction. I don't know if this is the best illustration, but each book of the Bible, in a sense, paints on the canvas of Christ's life, helping us see the full picture of who he is. Each color, each hue points to Christ as Savior and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. An artist begins and they start off painting. And it's almost as if each book of the Bible adds another dimension. But every color, every hue of that canvas, of that artist's rendering is important for the full picture. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible, I know that we go to the epistles and we see the teaching, the didactic teaching so much more clearly, or in the gospel accounts we see historical narrative with less didactic teaching, but still there's teaching that comes from the very words of Christ. We go to the Old Testament and we sometimes get, again, kind of weighed down deep sometimes in some of the weeds of some of the judgments and the judges and the kings and the Levitical law and the tabernacle and the temple. But we must keep in mind as we go through our Bible reading, and maybe you're going to start a Bible in a year reading program in about a month. And sometimes we go into those Bible reading plans and we think, uh-oh, four chapters a day. I wonder where Leviticus 25 is. I hope I don't have a whole lot to do that day because it's going to take me a while to get through that. And we do that, and we're human, and we begin to think that way, but we have to keep in focus. This is all about Christ. This is all about making me more like him. This is all about me growing in my relationship with him. This is all God's communication of himself to me. So as I read through those, what seems like tedious chapters, God is speaking to me through his word. I'm not waiting for some emotional fit. I'm not waiting for some sign in the sky. I'm not waiting for some emotional experience or some sort of charismatic experience. I'm reading the very words of God, God breathed, inspired, and preserved, God's communication of himself to me. That's incredible. We live in a day of virtual relationships. We don't have a lot of authentic relationships anymore. So much is virtual. So much is over the internet and over the cell phone waves and signals. God didn't, not that there's anything wrong with the technology. There are a lot of things that are done with technology that are very bad, very evil. But again, I say God didn't choose to communicate to us his revelation through mass media, through technology. God didn't say, find the heavenly email account and I'll email you daily what you need. He didn't sell out amphitoriums and put lots of technology on the platform and then make himself some superstar and celebrity and communicate through some technology or through some experience. He didn't take the technology of what we know as 21st century technology. He didn't choose to send Christ in the Industrial Revolution. He chose in the fullness of time to send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. In what we would think of as a very primitive time, but where communication could go around the globe through the Roman roads, through a common trade language that was known throughout the world called Koine Greek. Not the high Greek language, the intellectual language of the day, the philosophical language of the day, but with the average trade language known by the majority of people in the world. God knew what he was doing in a practical sense in the way he communicated his word. But God knew what he was doing when he sent the Logos, Jesus Christ, the God-man, at the perfect time, in the perfect place, in the perfect way, to communicate his truth, who he is, in a personal, real, living, human form. It's hard for our minds to get around that, and that's what John is bringing us to. This Christ, who I witnessed, John is saying, who many who are receiving this letter at least knew Christ, because this was written in 80 to 90 AD. So there were people who were receiving this letter who knew Christ and had seen him. Some had not. But John is saying this Christ is the Word. He is the living Word of God. He is God. Because not only does he say the Word is God, but he says that this Word is Creator God. In the beginning, takes us back to where in the Bible? Takes us back to Genesis 1:1. But notice what he says. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1, in verse number 1, we know the verse, but think about it for a minute. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Immediately, as these readers, as they are becoming acquainted with John's gospel, they're immediately focused on that first phrase in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. Genesis 1 and verse 1. But notice what John does. In the beginning was the Word. He speaks to creation, but then he takes and he uses a phrase here, was the Word, to speak to the pre-existence of Christ from eternity past. And he is drawing Christ to the creation account, to the actual act of creation. And then he goes down in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we can even make reference to life in verse 4, in the fact that God infused his creation with life. Man became a living soul. What is John doing? He's taking the Word, Christ. He is identifying him as eternal, and he's putting him in the role of Creator God. He is saying that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is God in his preexistence, the second person of the Trinity, one essence. God is one, three persons. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was active in creation. He is given the privilege. He is identified with God as Creator. It's clear in this opening paragraph in the Gospel of John that John is identifying Jesus Christ as God. God's communication of himself as the living Word, and he is Creator God. Wish we had time to go back to Genesis 1 and look at the plural pronouns, the way in which all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation, identified even in the use of the pronouns in Genesis 1. But we see the preexistence of Christ. We see Christ as Creator. All of these speak to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The Word is God. We have just a short time to look at the other verses here. But not only is the Word identified as God, the Word is God, but the Word is life. The Word is life. We look at verse 3 and 4. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I already mentioned that that harkens back to creation, where God made life. And specifically, God made man in his image and put within him a living soul, gave him life unique from the rest of the living creation. The plants and the animals, Adam and Eve, were unique, made in the image of God. Adam looked around and saw all the other living things and said, I don't have a helper suitable. I don't have anybody like me. He saw his uniqueness. Though they were living, there was a uniqueness to Adam and Eve as made in the image of God. And we see here that John is, yes, hearkening back to creation, but he's also introducing an important theme that he will develop throughout the gospel. This word life, this theme of life. 36 times John uses the word life in his gospel. And what's extremely fascinating as we study out, as we'll see this word life, we see the contrast with the kingdom of darkness. We see the contrast with Satan and the devil, who are focused on death, who are bringing darkness and destruction and evil. And Jesus Christ brought life. He continues to bring life. We are wrong if we as believers don't share this message of life in a world that is consumed with death. This world is scared of death. This world is paralyzed by fear of death. This world is so afraid of death that they turn it into entertainment. We've tried to be careful with our kids and the movies that we watch. And I remember my generation, many parents in my generation, when I was growing up, it was, you can't have the immorality, you can't have the bad language, but who cares about the violence? And I had friends who, they would watch all kinds of guts and gore, and we tried to be very careful with our kids, from video games to movies to music. If it's full of violence and guts and gore and graphic bloodletting, that's desensitizing at the least. It's desensitizing us to the value of human life. And we could get into the issue of abortion. We could get into the issue of euthanasia. We can look at suicide rates. We can look at the deaths from despair and the deaths of despair. We can look at the loneliness in our culture. We can look at the depression, the clinical depression, and the emotional depression. There are real biological causes for depression. Don't get me wrong. There are real biological causes, and there are sometimes medicines that cause the brain to have certain changes. There are post-traumatic stresses. I'm not discounting real, true causes for depression. I'm not trying to minimize those. But there is this fixation in our culture with death. They don't know what to do with it. But we have a gospel. We have life in Christ. It should change the way we live. It should change our priorities. And if we love the Christ who is life, then we have a purpose and a hope and a reason for living, and we have a life-giving gospel to share. And we have a life that means something more than just entertainment value in contractual relationships and economics. If life is nothing more than a biological system of evolution, if that's all we are, if that's all that this life means, no wonder our world is hopeless. If we're just biological units or economic units to be manipulated, and we, through our triumph of our education, our intellect, and our engineering, and our technology, we can overcome, and we can control life, and we make the decisions about life and death. To the point that multi-millionaires are trying to develop technology where they can take a body, a corpse, and freeze it I know a baseball star, one of the greatest baseball players ever. His family spent enough money to freeze his body. He's in a refrigerator, he's in a freezer somewhere, thinking that somehow, some way, man's going to come up with the technology to bring him back to life. Unbelievable. Jesus Christ made it clear he holds the keys of death and life. And when John said, "In him was life," that was changing. That was impactful. They lived in a culture of death all around them. The Romans, they had no mercy for life. Crucifixions were not unusual. To see a body hanging from a cross, held up before the public, that will happen to you if you rebel against Rome. It was a cruel, they didn't have the Geneva Convention back then. They didn't care about torture. The things they did to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ were inhumane, that would violate the codes of the Geneva Convention today. Life was hard. Life was, for many people, meaningless. They had, in many cases, little, if any, hope. Maybe if they were a Roman citizen, maybe if they had some role in the Roman Empire, but many of them lived from meal to meal, from day to day. But Jesus Christ came, and he brought hope, and he brought life, not just meaning for this life, but hope for life to come, spiritual life. He brought eternal life. And that is the message that we have to share with others. That is the message that I have to preach from this pulpit. This is the Christ that we must hold up, that we must have a personal relationship. This is the Christ that we must admire and reverence and worship. This is the Christ who cares about our needs, who cares about our life, who understands the difficulties that we're going through and the pain and the suffering. John's going to bring more and more about this theme of life as we study through this book, this great gospel. I'm out of time and can't even get to the third point this morning. The Word is God and the Word is life. Next week we'll have to look at this theme of light, how the Word is light. But may it be sufficient this morning for us to recognize the Christ of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their Bible, they take that first verse and they add a little article A, and the Word was a God. That little article A is not there. They added that in the JW Bible. That is a false Bible. They have inserted that for their own purposes and teachings. John was very clear in identifying and establishing who Christ is. And we must reverence Christ. Not bring him down to the buddy level and the friend level and add him to our life like an exercise program or a diet plan. We must bow before him, first of all, as our Savior and as our Lord. As we study through the Gospel of John, may we see the Word, Christ, Logos, as God's communication of himself to us. And may we know our Lord and Savior better. May God bless his word in our hearts and our lives this morning. Let's pray. Lord, this is a passage of scripture that has theological implications. It challenges our minds in a theological way, and yet there's such simple truths that we can grasp, that we can understand so easily, that impact us, that change us, that, Lord, that motivate us, that help us. Lord, I pray that we will be renewed in our understanding of who Christ is, that our relationship with Christ will grow, it will change, it will just completely revolutionize our priorities and the way we live, that we will not be caught up in the faulty views of Christ that are put on news magazines and put out on the internet that don't speak the truth about who the Son of God is. Lord, may we see you high and lifted up. Lord, I pray that you will do your work even now as we close this service. Lord, I pray that you will help us to go out from here a changed people, Lord, ready to serve, and Lord, and to share this good news of Jesus Christ with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand to your feet and look up this way, and we'll turn in our hymn books to hymn number 709. We gather together as we sing this song. Maybe you need to do business with the Lord. Maybe you need to take care of some matters. If there's any way we can help you after the service is concluded, we'd be happy to stay after and to talk with you. But right now we're going to sing a stanza of 709, We Gather Together.